As you all know, we have a pretty vicious 24-hour news cycle to where we've gotten conditioned to be shocked or sympathetic to a situation for maybe an hour, maybe a day, and then forget about it. There are certain things that I come across in the news, maybe an old article or a reference to something that happened a few years ago, and I think, oh yeah, I forgot all about that. But I'm sure there are many people who, when they experience these catastrophic things that happen in the news and are quickly left behind, they say, that's easy for you to say because you just see it on the news and I lived it. One of those situations is the devastating Hurricane Harvey that happened in 2017. There was the typical news coverage. It was dramatic. Houses being washed away. Streets totally submerged. And I know one of the things that we often see nowadays in media coverage of a hurricane are people being rescued from rooftops. And that's always a fascinating, gut-wrenching scene for me, when I see someone standing on the roof of their home, and I can't imagine what they're thinking in that moment. They're thinking of survival. I can't imagine, though, what you must be thinking when you realize the only part of my home, with everything I own, everything except the roof, is totally submerged in water, totally lost. And yet, even in the midst of that heartbreak, there's got to be this sense of desperation. I read one such story this week of this group of people, about 30 people, who all congregated on the roof of an apartment building. It makes sense. It was probably the tallest building in the area, waiting to be rescued. As the waters were rising during Hurricane Harvey, more and more people were climbing onto the roof of this apartment building to buy themselves some time. And my understanding is their need for rescue was made known through one of the women on the roof putting her need for help on her Facebook status. And people saw this on Facebook, strangers who came in boats and rescued all these people. And this woman said something fascinating to me, because in my mind it encapsulated what must have been the intensity, the urgency, the desperation of the moment. When she was interviewed after she was brought to safety along with these other people, they said, "What are you thinking? What are you feeling in that moment?" And she said, "It's water everywhere, and we have nowhere to go. I have nothing but the clothes on my back. We just want to get out." Can you imagine that sense of desperation? It's water everywhere. That is to say, this cityscape that would have been a variety of buildings of different shapes and sizes, cars, people, is nothing but water. And she has nothing, as she said, nothing but the clothes on my back. And yet her only concern is the increasing desperation, the increasing sense of futility of her situation. I just want to get out. Except for those kind people, those good Samaritans who saw that message on Facebook and risked themselves to rescue these folks, her situation, as well as the other 2.5 dozen people in that apartment building, would have been totally helpless. Like that hurricane, every human being is in a desperate, hopeless situation from the moment of birth, which is their own sin. Every human being is born with a sinful nature because of our forefather Adam, his disobedience in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. Every human being starts broken, tainted by sin, stranded in the midst of their own condemnation. But the good news of the gospel, the heart of the gospel, is that Christ himself has provided the means of rescue that we so desperately need. And just as those 30 people on that apartment building rooftop would have felt nothing but joy and thankfulness for these people rescuing them, and would never have thought for one moment to take any sort of credit for their rescue, the good news of the gospel is that we, though totally helpless and hopeless in and of ourselves, have been brought into a new life, new hope, new safety and security because of Christ's saving work on our behalf. Even though our sin has separated us from God, God in his mercy displayed his love to sinful man in order to reconcile us to himself. And that's worth celebrating. Would you turn with me to Psalm 36? In Psalm 36, David paints a stunning picture of contrast between the sinfulness, the lostness of man, and God's love, God's mercy to humanity. And in doing so, shows us that much more clearly just how loving God's love is, just how pure, just how astounding it is when compared against the lostness, the depravity of man. By considering our situation and then considering God's love in contrast to that, David is amazed and invites us along on the journey. As we've been going through book one of the Psalms, we've seen David helping us to develop emotional health as Christian people. Because what we see in the Psalms is inspired by God and yet an honest, open conversation, so to speak, between David and God. We see David's heart poured out in these songs that were written from a personal standpoint and yet designed to be read and embraced by God's people, so that we might see what it means to have a heart that is seeking wholeheartedly after God. But we also see foreshadows, echoes of the coming Messiah, the greater David, who would fulfill the promises, the longings, the prayers of these psalms in their total fulfillment. So as we look at Psalm 36, I want to challenge us to examine, one, our need for Christ. Too often the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done for us, is minimized because we see Jesus as some kind of a self-help guru who's going to help bolster our self-esteem, who's going to help us improve our quality of life. We've got things mostly together, but Jesus is like a personal trainer who makes us just the best version of ourselves. When in fact, what we see is we are dead. We are utterly ruined by our sin. And Jesus is not someone who is putting a new coat of wax on a nice car. He is taking a dead person and doing spiritual CPR on that dead person to bring them to life. Even though our sin separated us from God, he has shown his life-giving love through Jesus' saving work. That's what we're going to see foreshadowings of in this psalm. In this psalm, we're going to see David dwelling on, for a few verses, the sinfulness of man, how sin works in the human heart, and then suddenly shifting to because of this, as I consider the depravity of man, how amazing is your love for people. David has a hope that is firmly grounded, a joy that's firmly grounded. And this is astounding, particularly for a man who had not known exactly how God was going to accomplish this great salvation that he promised. So for us to read this psalm, we can read this with that much more clarity than even King David had as he wrote it. And I hope that as we do so, one, if you're a Christian, that you would remember something very important, which is that the gospel is not something that we move past. Too often, the church has bought into this false misconception that the gospel, that is to say, the truth of man's sin and separation from God, Christ coming to bridge that gap through his death and resurrection, bringing reconciliation and giving us the hope of eternal life, that this is a simple sort of script that people need in order to become Christians. And then once we've become a Christian person, we sort of leave that behind because that's just the sort of the gateway to the Christian life. It's not true at all. To grow in the Christian life means to not move past the gospel, but to move deeper into it. To grow in our understanding, our appreciation of the breadth and the depth and the significance of the gospel. If you're not a Christian, then I hope I make clear today that this news of the gospel that we're going to see pretty distinctly, even in a psalm written centuries before Christ came, is the most desperately needed news that you could ever need. Because to trust the Christ of the gospel or not determines your eternal fate. It cannot be overstated. So, our sin, contrasted with God's love, shows God's love that much more distinctly. We're going to see that in three basic fundamental truths that we're going to have pointed out to us by David in this passage. The first one is found in verses 1 through 4, and it's this. Every person begins life trapped in their own sin. Let's read verses 1 through 4, and then we'll go back through them a little more slowly. Psalm 36 starts with, "To the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil." Every person begins life trapped in their own sin. Look at verse 1, the first part. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. Transgression is literally a violation of the law. There are several different words used for the wrongdoing that humans are culpable for. Even just within this psalm, there's transgression, iniquity, sin. Transgression is specifically a breaking of God's law. And we see right here at the beginning, this is a jarring introduction to the psalm. This is not typical. We see David getting right to the heart of the matter, no pun intended. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. That is to say, sin starts deep. It's not superficial. This is not, oh, I had the best of intentions and I accidentally did the wrong thing. This is a desire to break God's law rooted in the deepest part of ourselves. Our hearts are tainted by it, corrupted by it. The doctrine that we refer to as total depravity means that not that we are as bad as we could be, not that we are as sinful in every respect as we could be, but it does mean that every aspect of our person is tainted, is stained by our sin. Look at the second part of verse 1 to verse 2. He says, there is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The picture of the sinful person moves from the heart outward to the eyes. That the way that our heart is corrupted and tainted affects, colors the way we view ourselves and the world. It changes our perspective. Left to ourselves, we view life through a very selfish point of view. We believe that we are the makers of our own destiny, that we are our own masters. Then the first part of verse 3. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. So we begin to see here the heart, because it is tainted by sin at our deepest level. Our eyes, our perspective on life, our perspective on ourselves is skewed. It's messed up. And then we move from eyes to mouth. Not just how we see things, but how we interact with the world is bad. We speak sinfully. We speak selfishly. We hurt others. We try to advance our own motives. We try to climb the ladder, whatever that ladder is. And then he continues on in verse 3. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that's not good. He does not reject evil. Apart from Christ, our minds are bent toward self-destruction. We set our minds and hearts on things that are not good for us. For many people, they have a reluctance to call on Christ for salvation because they think, I'm going to have to give up so many good things in my life. All this stuff I like to do, all these things I like to be. I'm going to have to give them up, all this good stuff. And David helps us see an important truth, which is that these things are really not good. We are lying to ourselves. We are self-deceivers, self-destructors. And you might be thinking, wow, this is a very dark picture of a really bad person, but that's not me. I'm a pretty good person. I'm not like this. We're all born this way. And if there's any mistaking about that, Paul makes very clear in the book of Romans, beginning in chapter 1, right away, as Paul is explaining through the first 8 chapters of Romans what exactly the gospel is, he spends the first few chapters making sure we understand how much we desperately need it, because we won't understand the goodness of the good news of the gospel until we understand how bad the bad news is first. So he spends chapter 1 saying, I need to make sure that you Gentiles, that is to say you non-Jewish people, understand how bad you are, how lost you are. And then he says, now to you Jews who have the commandments and the rituals of the Levites and all this stuff, I want to make sure you understand you are no better off because you have these things. In fact, you have a greater condemnation because you knew explicitly what God demanded of you and you rejected it. Well, the Gentiles knew to a certain extent in their hearts what God expected of them and rejected it. As a part of this laying out of his arguments for the universality of sin, he says in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. By nature, we suppress the truth of Christ's lordship, of God's supremacy over our lives. I remember reading about a theologian who was, I think he was being interviewed on some media talk show or something, who was asked, what's the most offensive verse in the Bible? today, culturally? He said, well, that's easy. It's Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Which is to say, because God created all things, he gets to set the rules. And from the beginning, that was the most offensive truth to mankind. Because we don't want that. Our predilection toward disobedience means we want to be the masters of our own hearts. And we have to understand this. We have to understand that by default, we are separated from God, and rightly so. God is holy. That is to say, he is distinct. He is totally other. He is in a class by himself. And as such, without some means of atonement, of redemption, it would be a taint on his holiness to interact with sinners. And if we don't get this right, we get the whole gospel wrong. If we have this idea of, I've always been a Christian, or I grew up in church, so I guess I'm fine. Or the most satanic lie we could ever buy into is, I'm a pretty good person. Without an active recognition and submission to Christ's lordship, we are destined for an eternity in hell, rightly condemned and punished for our sin. That's the bad news. And if we don't understand the bad news, we will treat the good news cheaply. What's the good news? As David has set forth for us a stark picture of the sinfulness, how we're tainted in our hearts, our motives, the way we see ourselves, the way we see the world, the way we interact with the world and try to get ourselves ahead. In verses 5 through 9, he gives us hope. And so the second fundamental truth we see in this psalm is that God reconciles sinners to himself through abundant love. Verses 5 through 9 say this: your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. What a sudden turn in thought. This is surprising. He spends the first four verses painting such a bleak picture of the lostness, the depravity of man. And then in verse 5, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. This is the good news of the gospel. Man is so sinful, and yet God's love for humanity, his love for his creation, is higher than we can imagine. It supersedes and overcomes even the sinfulness of man. He says, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. We've talked about this before, but that phrase in my translation is translated as steadfast love. It's one word in Hebrew. One of the most pivotal, if not the most fundamental, defining characteristic of God's relationship with his people. The Hebrew word chesed, which is just tricky to translate into English because we don't have a word that encapsulates this idea of a faithful, steadfast compassion that holds through difficulty, that holds through rejection, that holds through all the undulations of our circumstances, the vacillations of our hearts. God's love for his people remains faithful and steadfast and steady. And it is higher than we could imagine. David, even as he's painting a picture of just how high and how deep God's love is, zeroes in on certain specific characteristics of God that are reflected in his love for us, like his faithfulness. God's faithfulness means that he shows us love consistently based on his steadfastness, not ours. In verse 6, he talks about God's righteousness, his justice. God is perfectly right always. If you want to know what righteousness means, it literally means rightness. To say that God is righteous means to say he's right all the time. He makes the right judgments, the right decisions, the right calls about anything and everything. God's perfect righteousness, his perfect judgments, are a reflection of an extension of his love for us. They're not at odds with it. And yet he also shows love by giving life to people. He says, even to animals. You are the sustainer of everyone and everything, everything that lives and breathes. And even in this contrast, we see a hint of the mystery of God bringing salvation, even to those who are sinful. David is astounded that he can not minimize, not explain away the sinfulness of man, but dwell on it. Wow. Mankind is so sinful and broken in our hearts, in our perspective, in our interactions. He's not whitewashing our condition. But even as he reflects on the depravity of our condition, God's love shines through that much more distinctly. It's that much more astounding that God would show such abundant love, life-giving love, to people like this. In verse 7, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. There's that word again. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Because of his loving mercy, sinful people like those described in verses 1 through 4 can actually find refuge in God. Rather than having to flee from him in terror, can find refuge in him in the shadow of your wings. Jesus, when weeping over Jerusalem, alludes to this same kind of metaphor, like a mother hen gathering her chicks. It's a tender picture, an affectionate picture. To think that a broken sinner separated from God could find refuge under the loving, tender protection of the God whom he has offended. In verse 8, they feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. As we've talked about before, this refuge is not just forgiveness of sin. The heart of the gospel is not forgiveness of sin. Is that shocking? It was shocking to me the first time I understood this. Forgiveness of sin is a means to an end. By wiping our slate clean and clothing us in Christ's righteousness, God beckons us into the heart of the gospel, which is his eternal presence, the gift of himself, that we get to feast in his house forever. We're welcomed into the presence of God himself to celebrate his glory forever. God forgives us of our sin, has purchased for us forgiveness, redemption through Christ, in order that we might enjoy the prize of the gospel, which is himself. So to call on Christ for salvation is not to bring us to some neutral state. Our slate is wiped clean. Great. Now that it's wiped clean, try not to mess it up anymore. No. This refuge is not just rescue from sin, but an invitation to a banquet. A place of joy, a place of celebration that nothing else can compare to. So in verse 9, David gives us the reason for what he says in verses 7 and 8, because of that word for. He says, your steadfast love is so precious, the children of man take refuge in you, they feast on the abundance of your house. And then verse 9, for, that is to say, the reason for this is, with you is the fountain of life, in your light do we see light. This light is a metaphor for spiritual illumination, revelation. God shining the light on our darkness in order to help us see things for how they actually are. In your light do we see light. God's mercy is how we even know that we're sinners who need a Savior. As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, we are so lost in our own sin, we are so consumed by our own darkness of heart that we don't even know how bad our situation is, and we don't care. God shows his love by showing us, among other things, that we need him to rescue us. And then after showing us our need for rescue, he does that. In Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. David does not have to minimize the sinfulness of man in order to feel comforted by the promise of salvation from a loving God. He can look his sinfulness, his brokenness, his desperate situation square in the face and say, this is bad, and yet I'm so thankful that God's love, his powerful mercy, is so much higher and deeper than my situation. One big mistake, as I mentioned before, is to think that we are bringing some bit of merit with ourselves to the Lord. We say, because I'm 50% okay, 50% messed up, God can take this and do something with it. It's a big mistake. But another big mistake is to think that we are so sinful, so broken, so lost, so wayward for so long that we could never possibly come to Christ for salvation. Because Christ's sacrificial work through his perfect obedience in life on our behalf, his payment for sin on the cross, and his victorious resurrection over death, we don't have to wonder if that love, if that power is powerful enough to do what we need. We don't have to wonder if Christ's sacrifice is powerful enough for those people who have sinned, but not real bad. Not like me. Because of his work, we can come to God the Father by being united to the Son in repentance, that is to say, turning from sin, and faith, trusting him, no matter what our past looks like. Because God's love is higher and deeper, as David tells us, than we could imagine. It is astounding. Every person begins life trapped in their own sin. God reconciles sinners to himself through his abundant love. Finally, The psalm tells us that we can rest in God's powerful love to preserve us to our inheritance. Verses 10 through 12 say this: Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen, they are thrust down, unable to rise. Verses 10 and 11 are a prayer. We know that through the Psalms, David often switches between declaring something about God, declaring something about what he's thinking or feeling or experiencing, and sometimes asking God for something. And the nature of the verbs here is David asking for something, petitioning God for something. He's asking for two things. One is to preserve him through his love. Continue your steadfast love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright of heart. Continue to sustain me, God. You are loving, you are faithful. I need you to preserve me. I need your constant encouragement, God. And you need your constant life-giving power. In New Testament terminology, we would talk about this as grace. Grace, a dictionary definition would be something like a gift, something that's not deserved. Paul uses it much more specifically than that. When he refers to God's grace, he's referring to God's power given to sustain and preserve Christian people that they can't manufacture themselves. And that's what David's asking for here. So he's asking for God's sustaining power. He's also asking for an assurance that evil will not win, that God's enemies will not ultimately be victorious. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. And he has this picture. There the evildoers lie fallen. They're thrust down, unable to rise. He has this picture of God's ultimate victory, God's enemies ultimately defeated. These longings, we see these longings in David's Psalms often, and through Christ's life, death, and resurrection, we don't have to wonder if he'll do these things. Our inheritance is secure. Sin and Satan will ultimately be defeated in a conclusive way where we don't have to wonder if they will rise again. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, this is one of the most encouraging little nuggets of Scripture to me. Peter says this. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Peter begins his letter by saying, "Cheer up. Your salvation is being kept under lock and key by the God of the universe. It's not going to fade. It's not going to get dusty. It's never going to be endangered because God is keeping this for you. And while he is keeping that salvation ready and fresh for you, he's also guarding you through faith. Your faith is not something that has any intrinsic power except that God is actually preserving your faith, maintaining your faith by his power, and guarding you in it. We can rest in God's love that doesn't change, that doesn't fade, that cannot be brought into question by any circumstance that we might face. Do you feel turmoil at your job? Do you wonder, how am I ever going to last even another 6 months here? even in that uncertainty, you can rest in God's love for you? Do you feel overwhelmed by school, by your list of demands? You can rest in God's love for you. Do you feel overwhelmed in your marriage, wondering if you and your spouse will ever be able to really work through the difficulties that you're facing? You can rest, even in the midst of uncertainty, in God's love for you. When we are faced with the crazy, unpredictable ups and downs of life, we need to anchor ourselves to the right truth. The truth that isn't contingent on the pleasantness or unpleasantness of those circumstances. Where we need to anchor ourselves is in the fact that God has stepped into our situation and provided what we never could provide for ourselves. Forgiveness of sin, an unshakable inheritance, and the gift of the Holy Spirit to help us navigate these ups and downs and to grow into maturity until we reach our eternal home. Let's pray together.